Well, good evening. Good to be back with you tonight. Just a little report on just the this past week. We've had an ongoing relationship with a group of churches in one of the regions known as an oblast of the country of Russia. That region is known as the Kirov region. It's located about... you guys are all looking at my slides ahead of time. Ah, that's what you're looking at. It's located about 13 hours by train north and east of Moscow. I have never actually sat down and figured out the mileage. I just know it's 13 hours by train. So it's a ways away. And in that region, the Baptist pastors made a request of us, and I say us, a coalition of churches here in Detroit, if we would help them with the process of being in the position where they could train their own young men to become pastors. They up until this point, haven't had many seminaries, though that is beginning to change. There are some Bible colleges, there are some seminaries that are beginning to crop up. And when we formed this partnership with them a little over 4 years ago now, we didn't anticipate that some of these students would be able to take advantage of online courses, things like that. So the internet is beginning to change so many things as well. So our task is to go and not only teach these pastors more advanced theological as well as practical matters, but with a view toward here's how you transfer this onto your next generation. Because up until this point, a lot of American pastors have been going over and taking responsibility for that very job, but that's theirs to do. So we forged this relationship, and it has gone well. I mean, initially, the leaders that entered into this partnership with us spoke on behalf of the pastors in their region. Well, not all the pastors in the region were all that crazy about doing this. And, you know, so there was some of this Russian versus American mentality on the part of some, and you had to get over that. And then there was some theological differences that we had to work through. And a lot of it just had to do with just continuing to build trust, build relationships, show a commitment over the long haul to things. And so little by little, the partnership, the relationship just continued to deepen appreciation for mutual ministries. What we tried to do to quite a bit is try to keep money out of it as much as possible. Oftentimes, especially when right after the Iron Curtain came down, so many Americans were just thrilled with the opportunity of what had opened up into the lands behind the Iron Curtain. We went over there. We saw all the poverty that was there. There was this huge outpouring of sympathy. Millions of Western dollars from evangelical churches poured into Russia and in some of the churches. And some saw that as just a wonderful spigot of funds. But you know how it is with kids. You maybe give your kid an allowance, but after a bit of time, if your kid is 35 years old, still living at home and expecting an allowance and not getting a job, all right, something's wrong with that picture. So money can make things a little messy at times. And so we didn't go over. Every time we go over, we don't bring a pocket full of dollars. We come over there for the purpose of teaching them to do what they need to do. And yet, at the same time, there are times in which there are challenges that you're moved by that. For example, one of the pastors is a guy by the name of Boris. And Boris pastors in a rather poor region. And the church building in which they meet, the heating system, and by the way, you know, there's a central heating system in most of these cities that heats all of the water, and then every building has its own piping system internally that takes advantage of that. But their whole piping system was rotting out and failing, and they didn't have heat in their buildings. And so the church is really, right now it's suffering. I mean, they've had families that have come, the children have gotten sick because it's just so cold in the building. And the cost of replacing everything is about 200,000 rubles. Right now there's about, the exchange rate is going right now about, when we left it was about 32 rubles per dollar. So you do the math and it comes out to around $6,300 to replace everything. And the church there has raised 60,000 rubles for that already. And they're just about tapped out. But yet, so I was so encouraged because I know that in many cases in years past, the appeal would be, can you pay for this? Now it's, we've raised 60,000, which I was thrilled with that. And so they've actually raised about $2,000 toward it. And is there something that our coalition churches might be able to do? And so that's a huge step, which I'm just really, really encouraged by that. But we have, as a coalition, we've had helped out with some building projects and other things, and to be able to see some of that coming to a completion is exciting on the one hand. But the thing that's most exciting to me is that as I was working with the pastors, and my task this past week was to take them through the book of 1 Corinthians with a view toward helping them see how everything flows together so that when they preach expositionally, which that has not been their history, but that's what these guys have really begun to embrace, and they preach that way through the book for their people, they could do so in a way that relates all of the parts together, because that will help build their theology as a unified whole rather than just this bits and pieces and throwing it all together and shaking it up, which is often the case. So as we were working through 1 Corinthians, we got to chapter 5, and my approach on that was I said to them, all right, what I'd like you to do is identify the theme of this chapter. What I'd like you to do is go through it, identify all of the major doctrines, all of the key words. I want you to identify the flow of thought. How is the point that Paul is making here relate to the whole theme and the context of the book as a whole? And then give me an outline from this that you could preach. And I gave him about 30 minutes to do that. Now that's a pretty big challenge. And as they went around the room and they all communicated their outline, there were about 8 different outlines. They weren't all, I mean, a couple of them were very similar, but they were all such a great reflection of the text. And I was thrilled because in years past, that was not how they were taught. That's not how they thought. They would come up with an idea and try to find an illustration and a Bible verse to prove it. And the theology was very piecemeal. Now they're thinking exegetically. And it's exciting because I know their congregations will. And so my task in this past week was not only to take them through the book of 1 Corinthians, but it was also to state the obvious. And that is, brothers, you don't need us anymore. You're ready to go, and that was part of my responsibility, and that was a neat thing. I was thrilled to be able to, you know, be part of this coalition. Several ones from the church have gone over, plus the churches that we have partnered with, and to see them going on like this, it's really exciting. And so it's kind of at a point where we're saying, go, you know, and we'll probably just stay in touch. And as a coalition, We'll probably go once a year for about 3 years to do just some seminars at their choosing, but they're going on, and that's exciting. One little side note. We always have to work through translators. That is another reason why it's so exciting for them to take over their own teaching, because they understand the culture so much better than a person who doesn't understand the language. You don't understand a culture until you understand its language. So in the early years, there were two translators, Lena and Natasha. And Lena has actually been here. And there was a couple years in which we, as a coalition, went to Russia and did not go to the Kirov region, but we went to a region down in the southern area of Russia called Krasnodar. And the 1 year we were in Krasnodar, it was not a good time. And I was there teaching the book of Romans, and it's a very legalistic, Arminian environment. And so working through the book of Romans, and you know, some of you have and continue to wrestle with some of those great doctrines of election and predestination and calling and all of that stuff. And but in that setting, trying to go through that in a week, I ran into a buzzsaw, and I was actually treated very, very rudely, and it was harsh. It was a very harsh, somewhat hostile week that I had there. Well, there were a lot of dynamics going on in the Krasnodar region. What we did not, when we as a coalition finished up that year, we were very, very discouraged by that whole thing. That was a tough time for all of us. And we were just really questioning whether or not we ought to stay involved in this. And then the whole thing in Kirov opened up, and that has, as I said, gone on very well. A couple years ago, Jerry ended up, by invitation of some of the brothers in Krasnodar, going back. And Jerry came back and told us, man, you know, you cannot believe the change that has taken place there. Although we were treated so rudely, God actually used that to begin to hammer the opening of a door. There were some changes in some of the leadership that was there. And so that has gone on. One of the delightful providences that I just found out this week, one of our translators, Natasha, who, by the way, whenever you're translating, you not only have to hear everything, but then you have to turn around and speak it. So imagine yourself tonight being in the position of a translator. Everything that I say, you have to turn around and communicate to somebody else in a different language. And of course, you have to think through every noun, verb, subject. You have to work through all of the idioms. You have to work through all of the illustrations. And so you are not only utilizing your ears, you're utilizing your mouth as well. You get to process the information. You are the best student in the whole class, is what I'm saying. And so in Kirov, we actually held two what we called strategic Bible institutes. Natasha was a translator for both of those years, a job she shared with Lena. So she went through, as a translator, all of that material 2 years in a row. Since that time, she married, moved to Krasnodar. And you know, we lost track of Natasha, basically. She had just been home in Kirov, and she's just recently been given the responsibility of being in charge of all of the women's ministries in the whole Krasnodar region. And so it was so exciting, because here was a girl who was not, we didn't go there to train her, we went there to train all these young men. And in the process, she, you know, just flourished. And now God's using her in this capacity in an area that was initially very, very hostile to us, and that whole thing is going on in a neat way. So that's just fun, you know, to be able to step back and go, wow, who would have thunk, you know? That was neat. So good week, good to be home. I think this is no secret. I sleep awful in Russia. I never get used to the time zone switch. So I'll go to bed at about midnight and wake up at sometimes 1:30, sometimes 2. That's it for the night. And I am up the rest of the night. And so it is a great opportunity to read and study. I'll eat breakfast at about 8 o'clock, and I get a little bit of breakfast in me, and 8:30, I am ready for bed. But I got to teach from 9 to 5, so it makes for a long day. Anyway, on Wednesday night, that was the case, and so it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I am wide awake. I know I have to teach a Sunday night. So I only say all that because if some of this doesn't make sense to you, it's because I did this basically from 2 to 7 in the morning. So if it sounds a little foggy to you, I'm just giving you a heads up. All right, Psalm 8. Let's go to Psalm 8. And just as a matter of view, boy, do I appreciate Terry. And what Terry went over last Sunday night was actually should have been the first Sunday night. Because that's foundational to understanding the whole Bible. You see the theme of the King and the Kingdom, and that everything is about that, and that the what I went over on the first night was to show you how the theme of land goes throughout the entire Bible, and the importance of that. But what gives the land so much importance and value is being understood in the context of the King and the Kingdom. Well, tonight we're going to look at the topic of what is man? Or what is the matter with man? And we're going to look at how we as the human race, how we were made, what we were made for, what happened, and how all of that, once again, is to be seen in view of this ultimate theme of the King and the Kingdom. David says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Elohim. You see the difference in the capitalization there, reflecting the two different Hebrew words for God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him, what class? Ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David is reflecting obviously on the immense greatness of God as given evidence in the creation. And then he is just absolutely dumbfounded over how God in making everything has taken the human race and said, okay, I am going to rule over everything through you. Wow. Who are you? I mean, really? Are you simply the sum total of your favorite movies, books, songs, and TV shows? It's interesting how we are repeatedly asked to explain ourselves in those terms, as if that's what we are. Do your shifting likes and dislikes tell us who you are on the inside? What is your core identity? You live in a world that assumes an evolutionary model. And therefore, it assumes a physical basis or a material basis for life. And therefore, psychology, in its naked, atheistic form, is sheer madness, according to the evolutionary model. The evolutionary model has to argue for the eternality of matter. That's the one major hiccup in the evolutionary model. Nobody has ever figured out where the first cell came from. So, assuming that, which is a huge assumption, but assuming that, okay, minor detail, assuming that original self-replicating cell, if everything goes back to the cell, if everything goes back, if all of life goes back to that little piece of matter, then what is the basis of life? What is the ultimate meaning of life? What is the ultimate foundation of life? It's matter. It's not the soul. So psychology has no anchor, no centering to it whatsoever. There's no soul. There's only matter. So if in the beginning, whenever that was, there was only matter, then matter is all that matters. So what is the matter with that? Is matter all that matters? And that is what you get when you read the scientific model.
Scientific model.
What a wonderful phrase. It just sounds so authoritative.
We follow the scientific model on this. Science tells us, research indicates.
And then in deep, hushed tones or in statistical vocabulary, we are given an attempt to define us. Okay, so let's dance the dance a little bit with them. Let's take the bait. What has science taught us about our matter? Did you know that there is enough water in your body to fill a 10-gallon barrel? All right, now some of you probably feel like we need to slip out and use the restroom, right? Okay. Did you know that most of you have enough fat for 7 bars of soap? All right, I know, back on the diet, first thing in the morning. Okay. There is enough carbon in your body for 7,000 pencils. Enough phosphorus for 2,200 match heads. And you have enough iron in you for at least one medium-sized nail. You will probably spend at least 3.5 years eating. Of course, that's where all the soap comes from, right? Well over 2.5 years on the phone. And I'm guessing that for those of you that are under 25, that number can, you've already hit that. And that you will grow 6 feet of nasal hair. Isn't that lovely? I did not Google an image for that. I just didn't think we needed a visual on that. But is that it? Is that all that you are? Are we simply statistics? If matter is our origin and source, then matter defines us. And of course, if matter defines us, then we are no different than a tree, a dandelion, or a cockroach that spends its life on a pile of bat dung. If we are matter, then abortion does not matter. And neither would rape, or murder, or maiming, disease, and death. After all, we are only matter. We're just physical stuff that exists, then decomposes, and is absorbed into other life cycles. Stephen Jay Gould reflects those who take this scientific approach. And he says, quote, "If the history of life teaches us any lesson,
It is that human beings arose as a kind of glorious, interesting choice of words, I might add. Human beings arose as a kind of glorious cosmic accident resulting from the catenation, which is a word that means linking, of thousands of improbable events. He can't even explain an evolutionary model without utilizing words that reflect the Creator. How can you have a cosmic accident? How do you even come up with the word accident without assuming there was a design? Anyway, Richard Dawkins, some of you students remember him from the Ben Stein movie, agrees. He says, quote, "We human beings have purpose on the brain. It is a nearly universal delusion." You know, people are always asking, what's my purpose? What's my purpose? He goes on, to ask what it is a silly question. I mean, there you have it. Dawkins is saying we are simply survival machines blindly programmed by our selfish genes. Again, interesting choice of words. Where did the moral notion of selfish come from? So if we are, as Dawkins insists, just accidents, then there is no point in looking for purpose or meaning to life. Because, guess what? There is none. And since all that you are is matter, you don't matter. Well, hold the phone for just a second. If all that we are is matter, and there is no purpose, and we do not matter, then how come we matter to ourselves and others matter to us? Why is there, Dawkins, this universal notion of purpose? And where did it originate from? Scientific approach sounds so authoritative. It's so limited. Philosophy class can be interesting. It can also be a real pain around finals, can it? Because you've got to memorize all these things. It would have been a whole lot easier if you guys were in philosophy class 2,000 years ago. Because it would be 2,000 years less of time for people to come up with more insane ideas about life. But anyway, one of the things that blows up a number of just really authoritative sounding philosophies is this thing called reality. The materialistic evolutionary view is very dominant among the elite who have time, because they have slaves, to sit around and talk about these things. But the philosophies of this world never carry the day. It will never work on the street because they just don't work. For example, why do we even have a category in our brain for tragedies? What exactly is a tragedy? What is it? What is a crime? What is a wrong? You've wronged me. What is a right? Why does the concept of why even exist? Why do we even ask the question why? Because the question itself assumes that there is a reason. The question why assumes that there is a meaning and an intent to a person's life. If there is no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose or reason to life, then there is no immediate meaning. There's no immediate purpose. Without ultimate meaning, there's no meaning. But the very fact that we instinctively want to know why is a very vivid illustration of the fact that we believe that there is a why to actions. And I'm just pointing out the obvious, because there is a why to our actions. Therefore, there is an ultimate why to life. But before we attempt to look at why this happened, I want to point out something else. Why do we have in our brain a category for right and wrong? Because realizing that something is wrong assumes a moral absolute. You cannot say something is wrong unless you believe that there is such a thing as a right and wrong. And if you believe an action is wrong, what made it wrong? Was it truly wrong? Or was it to borrow the nonsensical language of philosophy today, only wrong for you, but not necessarily wrong for me. And not necessarily wrong for everyone else. Where did right and wrong come from? If instead of being created, we actually evolved from some primordial swamp and over the course of a few billion years mutated into our current state, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, nor to the glaring absence of any examples of this taking place, then if the origin of the species is not God but is matter, then there is no ultimate meaning and purpose and no right and wrong. And if that is the case and you really believe that there is no personal God who created life, and stop whining about gun-toting kids who shoot up colleges and high schools, because if you really believe in evolution, then all that happens in those quote-unquote crimes, which aren't really crimes because there's nothing right or wrong about them in an ultimate sense, but what happened is just the survival of the fittest while the unfit were just unable to get out of the way. If there's no God, then there's no tragedy, because life doesn't matter, plain and simple. But if life has meaning, there's a God. If life has no meaning, then language has no meaning, then words have no meaning. We can't even have a conversation, and we shouldn't even have a dictionary. Science is not big enough. Some things too big for a microscope and too detailed for a telescope. For example, God. Who are you? Your world doesn't know. It has no answers for you. Your world will tell you, it'll talk about being on the journey of discovery, but because it doesn't have any categories, it never gets there. It's just on the journey. And there's no discovery. We have revelation. What a delight. What a gift. What a treasure. And God made you to fit under the King and in the kingdom. What a blast to know who you are and why you're here. And not only what the journey is about, but what the destination is as well. We see, beginning of the Bible, number one, the picture of the kingdom. You see that, Genesis 1 and 2. I invite your attention to specifically chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Because we read in these verses clearly, God insists that the human race is not a cosmic accident. Here is a divine design. We are creatures. What does the word creature imply? It implies a creator. We were made by him. Look at verse number 26. Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them, interesting, I'll point out something here in a minute, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the living creatures that move along the ground. What does that sound like? A little bit that we just read earlier. Psalm 8. That's what David was reflecting. So God created man in his own image. And one of the obvious aspects of the image of God is God made you to rule. God made you to be a God. God made you for a dynasty, to be part of a dynasty. Now, there's something that resonates with us on that, isn't there? There's something that just internally is just it's so right. Now it can be self-centered, but that's part of the image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. I take in verse 26 the phrase, let them rule, the plural, to refer to male and female. Let them rule. Genesis 1 describes the account of creation on the whole universe. Chapter 2 of Genesis focuses on the creation of humans, because humans are the greatest part of his creation, because we alone share his image like none other. Isaiah 64:8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Gilbert and Sullivan, in a line from one of their operas, say, Darwinian man, though well behaved, is really but a monkey shaved. What's the obvious problem with that? The obvious problem with that is that he's not well behaved. I thought that was funny. Anyway, zoologist Desmond Morris at least agrees with the monkey shaved part, and I got a problem with that as well, but I'm just saying that we're not even well-behaved monkeys if we were monkeys. Zoologist Desmond Moore says, quote, there are 193 living species of monkeys and apes. 192 of them are covered with hair. The exception is a naked ape, self-named Homo sapiens. Okay, that would be us, according to that whole model. And actually, we're not even self-named. We don't have that right. Since we are made, it is the Creator who gave us our name. And he calls the male man, and the man called the female woman. And yes, we were created with the other 192 species of monkeys, I guess, of the earth that were all in that original monkey genetically on the sixth day, but we are not animals. We have a position of dignity that no animal even considers. No animal shows any religious inclination. Some animals show signs of rational thought, but listen to the words of Wayne Grudem. He says, most eight-year-olds can write an understandable letter to their grandparents describing a trip to the zoo, or even can move to a foreign country and learn another language in the world and think it entirely normal. But no animal will ever write such a letter to its grandparents or give the past, present, future of even one French word or read a detective story and understand it or understand the meaning of even one verse from the Bible. Human children do all of those things quite readily, and in so doing they show themselves far superior to the whole animal kingdom. That we wonder why people have sometimes thought that we are merely another kind of animal. But why did God make male and female? Could he not have made some androgynous creature? He didn't. God made us male and female because in some way it reflects the nature and character of God. There are several reasons for that. Tonight I'm going to only mention two. Number one, co-regency. Adam and Eve were created to be vice regents over the creation. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. That is how God set it up from the very beginning. That's what his original design was. This is the picture of the kingdom. The king ruling over and ruling through the human race as his representatives over all that he has made. We live under his authority, and yet we live over all that he has made. Now, we kind of like that power part. We kind of like that ruling part. I'll get to that in a minute. Mankind is made in the likeness of God. For the one and only time in the creation process, we are given a glimpse into the divine mind, and in what immediately follows, let them have dominion. Whatever is meant by that expression, image and likeness, the bottom line is that at least part of what the image and likeness is reference to exercising authority and lordship and dominion over the creation. We obviously said that after the fall, mankind is to exercise that dominion in the face of significant opposition. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? What did God say to Eve? Remember, they were to be vice regents. Let them rule. And then what did God say as a result of the fall? Eve, your desire will be for your husband. And what did he say to Adam? Adam, you know this ground that you rule? It's not going to cooperate with you. Just as you rebelled against me, what you rule will rebel against you. When we consider that and understand it and think in terms of Mother Nature and all of the power that is expressed through tornadic activity and hurricanes and earthquakes and devastating things, the creation is groaning, Romans 8 says. It's groaning under our lordship, because we have failed as lords. It groans. And one day the creation will be set free from our sinful rule. Not because we will be removed, no, but because we will be glorified and we will finally rule over this creation like we were designed to rule. And then this creation will no longer rebel, but this creation will express itself the way it was originally designed to express itself. Oh, it'll be glorious. Right now, though, we are given dominion over a rebellious reign, over a rebellious kingdom. We are to master its behavior by understanding the laws that govern its behavior. But in Genesis 1, before the fall, man is to exercise authority over the creation. That was his job in a perfect world. That was his job in the perfect kingdom. Mankind is to bring the world in tribute to God. God is saying to Adam and Eve, turn the whole world into a garden. And that, of course, is the destiny that Christ will fulfill when Christ restores the earth to the Father. And he will say, Father, I have turned it back into a garden for you. That's why it would be hugely significant to trace the idea of the garden through the Scriptures. That would be an interesting addition to this study, but I didn't set aside a night for that. In ancient times, the only person who established an image was a king. And those images were often put on coinage when that became popular. God is saying, my image belongs not to royalty as the world understands royalty, but to my children, because you are kings, male and female co-regents. And that is by virtue of the original creation. That has been seriously scarred by the fall. Men and women bear the image of God. And this is an issue of absolute equality. Male and female. Male plus female. Male and female together collectively bear the image of God. And equally bear the image and the responsibility of dominion and co-regency over the world. And in bringing it in tribute to God. In other words, it is absolutely fundamental to understand that this is how we are to see how men relate to women and women to men. Whatever differences they are in function, they are absolutely equal in being. In all of the debates over equality, it is possible to overreact. You cannot talk about a person as being different as if they deserve less respect. The movement to abolish slavery and to improve the treatment of women has been driven by Christianity to improve relationships. I cannot treat a man or a woman in any way other than with the divine respect, because every person carries the image of God. When you treat your spouse as royalty, when you treat other people as royalty, it is incredible what that does to a relationship. What about the rest? Well, man, in distinction from the animal kingdom, has dominion over the creatures. Part of the confusion brought in by Darwinianism is the loss of the uniqueness of man. Number two, companionships. Being made in the image of God means that we were made for relationship. Genesis 1, you have man expressed as man and woman. In Genesis 2, you have man as opposed to, not butting heads yet. That comes in Genesis chapter 3. But you have made this, man is distinct, male is distinct from female, is what I'm trying to say. The theological system in which Adam named the animals was man expressing dominion. But there was something in that whole process there in Genesis chapter 2 that was missing. It was huge. The very first man was alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And here is this sad scene that after he had named all of the animals, he realized he was alone. There was no counterpart to him. God made a woman for man so that he would not have to be alone. Adam is saying in chapter 2 and in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man. He's saying here that true companionship can only come from someone who is like him. I was reading an article recently about a guy from Japan who is taking robotics to a new level by developing companions for people. And he has made a wife for himself out of a robot. It's actually pathetic. Because, of course, the whole article explores the whole issue of sex and how that with robotic technology, how that is the next wave. You can have sex with robots, and is it really sex? And I would argue that that is the very logical process of evolution. Because if matter is the origin, nothing matters. But sex with robots will never will never satisfy. Because we are not machines. True relationship, true companionship, that's what Adam was saying, is finally, one like me. One that I can share with. And on February 15th, I will explore the man-woman relationship throughout the whole flow of Scripture. Tonight I'm just focusing on the humanity part of it, although, boy, it just really serves as a basis for all of that. True companionship only comes from someone who's like you. She is like him, but she is not him. And the word helper, it's a word that's actually used of God himself. He is our helper. So when God says for Eve to be the helper to Adam, you cannot be weak and be a helper. You must be strong in order to help. So two extremes, even here, need to be avoided. It is, first of all, thinking that the woman is inferior or that she is weak in mind. Men are given by God as a gender, typically overall more physical strength than women. There are many examples on an individual level where that's not always the case, but overall that's the case. But for a woman to be a helper, she must be strong. And for a woman to be a helper, she must be willing. Subordination does not mean inferiority. Eve is Adam's helper in that she enables him to enjoy a relationship together. Without Eve, Adam never enjoys relationship. It is so much more than sex. It is friendship. It is best friends. Again, more on this February 15th. I'll do a theology of marriage. What happened? Genesis 3. The rejection of the king and the loss of the kingdom. The study of mankind is a study of immense contradictions. If you enjoy classical music, some of you, I know, do. I've had some delightful conversations, even some concert experiences with some of you. You can be absolutely stunned with the skill that certain composers have demonstrated in their works. It just absolutely fascinates me how somebody can hear all of the parts of an orchestra and write it out, hearing it before it's actually played. Painters, sculptors, mesmerize us with their talents. Firefighters in New York on 9/11 and other heroic feats of soldiers move us to tears of admiration. But then, what do you do with Auschwitz? What do you do with the German high command that would go and sit and listen and praise the works of Wagner? And then, taking some of the absolute heights of mankind's creative genius and musical expression and then turn around and roast 6 million Jews. How do you explain that? How can all this dignity be so depraved? We are the crown jewel of God's creation, who are deeply marred by sin. We are both. And those two commands, Genesis 1:28, to fill and subdue, were both directly impacted by the sin of Adam. Childbearing. God says to man and woman, fill the earth. And then he says to Eve, after sin entered the picture, it's not going to be tough. Childbearing is going to be tough. And childbearing for women up until recent years was an absolute life and death scenario for thousands of years. So many women died in childbearing. And of course, as I already mentioned, the ground will not cooperate. But then something else happened, and that is death. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. The way back to the tree of life is barricaded. They are spiritually cut off from God, which means that the seeds of physical death have now been planted, and it's only a matter of time before they bring about their end. Adam, as our representative, sinned in our place, and now sin is original, universal, total, and factual. It is original. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. We are not born innocent blank sheets awaiting something to be written upon the pages of our lives. We are born already as a computer program, so to speak, programmed to sin. We're born with a bent in us. We can't walk straight even if we wanted to, and to make matters worse, we don't want to. The ultimate problem is not that we sin, it is that we are sinners, and that's why we sin. It's also universal. Chapter 3 of Romans. There is no one righteous, verse 10. Not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. We can all find someone who's not as bad as us, can't we? I mean, even Hitler was not as bad as he could have been, right? He murdered 6 million Jews, but one could argue he didn't murder 7 million. How could guys like Himmler carry out such atrocious acts and then go home at the end of the day to his wife and daughter and play games and laugh? How did he do that? During the trial of Adolf Eichmann, the mastermind of the Final Solution for the Jews, one witness, after testifying against him, was found weeping in a corridor and then asked why. And he said, quote, because now I realize that he is just a man like I am. I could have done what he did. The human race is at once absolutely beautiful and absolutely monstrous. Sin is also total. It not only affects every person, it affects every part of every person. If a river is polluted in its source, then it is polluted everywhere. Even our best acts of kindness are still tainted. Isaiah 64 and verse number 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. As long as we have ourselves as our reference point, as long as we are self-referential, we can always find examples as to why we aren't so bad. Our most pure moments and our most holy of thoughts, our most tenderest expressions of compassion, in comparison to the burning holiness of God, your very best moment on this earth is like a rag that wraps itself around the open and oozing sores of a leper. Now, beloved, while that is an honest expression of that contrast, Please do not think that that is what God consistently says about you. That when you are seeking to live for His glory, and you are perhaps with other brothers and sisters expressing as much as you can from your heart of hearts, love and trust and obedience to Him, and lifting that up through a song of praise, that God is in heaven saying, "Oh yeah? Well, you're still like a leper rag to me." That's not the heart. He revels in the praise of His children. He rejoices in our acts of obedience. Isaiah's just saying, He is that holy. We do not obey God like we should because sin has rendered us incapable of such. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So what hope is there for us? He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows what we are made of, which is why He sent us a Savior. I'm just talking about what are the consequences of the rejection of the King and the Kingdom. How has that affected the human race? What is man? He is totally, He's originally affected. He is factually affected by sin. We are sin addicts. Sin places us under the penalty of death. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Death came to all because all sinned. Romans 5:12. So we have dignity and death. We have a desire to rule, but we can't even rule ourselves. David Wells wrote in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, great book, by the way. He says, today, many people as a result live in an amoral world, one with no moral structure, no norms, and where preferences and power alone decide what happens. Some act this out. Some just watch it being acted out in the movies. Hollywood, as the 21st century began, was raking in huge profits by churning out more and more splatter movies, as he calls them, those in which terror reigns. And I don't know that any of the statistics on this, but it just seems to me, and particularly in just seeing some of the movies of even the last 6 months that are being advertised, and even just watch now, it's interesting to me as I look at some of the promos for those is how many are utilizing even stuff that has to do with cinema. They're using techniques to make things dark. Anything that has to do with the future. Futuristic movies, have you ever noticed? They're dark. There's a steely, harsh tone to them. There's no people that imagine the future don't see color. They see dark. But there's a lot of blood, a lot of violence right now. Just bad stuff. Limbs of captives are sawed off as viewers watch. Ears sliced off. Faces disfigured, acid dripped on bodies and peoples. Often women are brutalized in unspeakable ways. In these horror movies, there's no right and wrong. All there is, power. Power. Power to do whatever a person wants. We were made to rule. What has been the consequence of sin? We try to rule without God. Power. And what does mankind do with power without God? At least in his own thinking. And what Wells says, these movies, they are a mirror. This is a mirror, however grotesque, being held up to our postmodern world. And the powerless, the empty, those drifting aimlessly in an indifferent society can find in these moments of viewing, as they identify with the villains, what they do not have in life. Unchallenged power over someone. How do those movies even make money? That's the point. The people who in positions of weakness or even positions of power have this very sinful, perverted view of power. Power is the opportunity to do whatever it wants to whomever you want without any consequences. You have seen that same idea of power repeated over and over and over, not just in Washington, but also in Wall Street. And the consequences are enormous. Use your power to pad the numbers, to get a big write-up in the Wall Street Journal, to get your stock to go through the roof, even though you have no long-term plan. The company then starts to bottom out. You get bought out. You live rich for the rest of your life. The whole thing folds and the average man's put on the street. We have historically used our God-given desire to reign in a way that disfigures other aspects of the image of God. Again, quoting Wells, he says the prohibition against murder arises from who we are by creation, not who we are from circumstances. We cannot murder those of another race because we do not like them, because they too are made in the image of God. We cannot murder the elderly because they have become useless to society. And this issue is who they are, not their utility. And by extension, we cannot murder the unborn because they cannot defend themselves and would be an inconvenience to us. The image of God is common to all people. Now, those of you in college settings, academic life is facing a real difficult situation as a result of its official rejection of the Creator. Because in throwing God off the boat, they found out that they threw everything else out with it. And so now colleges really have a huge dilemma on their hands because they're trying to figure out how do we get people to treat each other civilly? On what basis can you treat each other civilly? And then if there is no right and wrong, then why not get on the internet and go to a website and for about $5 or $6, you can buy a wonderful term paper on whatever subject you want. And you can format it in whatever way that your teacher wants and turn it in as yours. If all that we come from is matter, then it doesn't matter, does it? And so now you have teachers who are trying to explain ethics that don't have a foundation for ethics. That is a difficult situation. And of course, now what we have, We have the universal presence of cell phones. It is just incredible what cell phone technology has done to this world. And so, when you are sitting in the classroom and you are taking your exams, you have got internet access right on your phone. You can Google anything. You can get, not only can you get any answer to any question just about, but in case there isn't a Google site that can be found quickly, you can text message somebody two rows over and get the response back. And so this wonderful technology of the internet and Wi-Fi and the omnipresence of cell phones is driving some teachers absolutely batty because they're having to outlaw the use of cell phones when tests are taken. Now, if you have been paying any attention at all to the outline that Terry and I have followed, you recognize that there are 8 descriptions of the kingdom as they go from Genesis through Revelation. And we have made it through 2. There's 6 more to go. and I have basically used up my time, that is okay, because the rest of these flow pretty fast. Okay? So I just say that to give you a moment of hope. Number three, the promised kingdom. So how is this whole picture of humanity, how is it now played out through the rest of the Bible? How are we made as co-regents and companions? How does that play out in the rest of Scripture? Man's attempt at ruling was done in order to be God. And you see that in the Tower of Babel. His kingdoms were occasions for violence, greed, and self-worship. And so in his attempt to rule without God, mankind was unified in his rebellion against God. And so God brought about languages as a divine means in order to separate mankind. The promised kingdom made it clear that in spite of the universal presence and dominance of sin, though, God still had a plan. Sin was not going to have the final say, but sin was extremely serious, and dealing with it was no easy task. God had a plan. So God called Abraham to be the father of a nation with whom God would live and through whom God would rule, and from whom the ultimate man would come. The ultimate head of the new humanity. The desire to rule, the desire to subdue in some form or another was going on, but in the life of Abraham, there was a little bit of promise that was shown. Moving on, the partial kingdom, as it is expressed in Joshua through 2 Chronicles, where Israel experiences a taste of kingdom life, the partial kingdom experienced a brief taste of what life would be like in the favor of God, but even those times were marked by sin and serious problems. The relationships between man and woman were strained so often. There were some short-term successes to spread the borders of the kingdom. David showed a little bit more of the co-regency aspect of it than he did the companionship part of it. Man at the same time, I mean, when you talk about man has dignity and man can be just absolutely beautiful and monstrous all at the same time, I see it in the life of Solomon. I mean, Solomon's writings on the Song of Solomon are just brilliant. And then the guy has 300 wives and 700 concubines. Go figure. I mean, it just absolutely... It's no explanation. We are just a contradiction all at the same time. The prophesied kingdom... The major and minor prophets, God promised a time when he would write his laws on the heart of men so that obedience and worship would come from within and would one day be as natural as breathing. And the hope grows. In a presented kingdom, in the Gospels, the man comes. The perfect Adam comes. His creation is not an ex nihilo creation. It's not out of nothing because he has always been. He appears. He incarnates. We all know something is wrong, and if the human race doesn't get it figured out, we will more than likely blow ourselves into total oblivion, sort of like Hamas and Israel, only universal. We have over and over and over tried things to save ourselves, socialism, liberalism. Some have even thought capitalism will do it, but no human system can redeem humanity. We have a problem we cannot solve. We have a polluted source that has ruined the river of man. We need a new source. We need a new Adam. Jesus relived Adam's life. Jesus did what the first Adam did not do. But Christ, born without the marks of original sin, was in that sense like Adam was before the fall. But in a wonderful, un-Adam-like way, Christ never fell. He faced all of the same temptations. I mean, you look at the wilderness temptation, you compare that to Genesis chapter 3, it is identical. But this time, Christ is the hero. He rescued us. He did what Adam did not do. He obeyed and he trusted. And when Adam heard the temptation, he yielded. When Christ heard it, he embraced God's word and promises. When Adam tried to make himself equal with God, Christ, who was already equal with God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But more was needed than the perfect life of Christ. All that his life could do would be condemn us by comparison. So he also died. Christ lived in our place so that he could die in our place. And in doing so, he took our place and became the head of a new humanity. All humans are part of Adam's race. But those who trust in Christ are part of the second Adam's race, the family of God. He is the head of a new humanity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Point being, all those in Adam will die, but all those who are in Christ will be made alive. Adam introduced sin into the human race. Christ opened up the only way out. Then we have the proclaimed kingdom. The proclaimed kingdom starts in the book of Acts, goes to the apostles. What is the first major event that took place in the book of Acts following the ascension of Christ? You have the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? People who were separated by languages all began to speak in such a way that everybody heard in their own language. What was the gift of tongues? It was the beginning of the reverse of the curse from the Tower of Babel. God was saying through Christ, through the gospel, I am going to take that which was scattered, I am going to bring it all back as one. That's what the gift of tongues is about. It's the good news. Christ came. The King has come. And he's coming back. And that's the message we now proclaim. The heart of the kingdom is the King who reigns in our hearts, who will reign physically on this earth. Without a spiritual reign, there is no fullness of the kingdom. Christ, who came the first time, refused to take David's throne by force because he was not embraced by our hearts. And that is changing, and that change will finally take and be taken fully. Only in proper alignment with our Creator and King will our true human image be restored to what it was originally created to be. We will never become fully human until we are in Christ. This is the relationship we were made for. It is our home and it calls us. We were made for relationship with God and with each other. Messing up our relationship with God, we messed up everything else as well. But restoring our relationship with God puts all other relationships back on the right track. It is a consummation that awaits the fullness of the kingdom. By birth, we are joined to Adam and we receive all of Adam's nature. By new birth, by the new birth, when you come to faith in Christ, you are joined to Christ and you receive Christ's nature. He lived, we receive credit for it. He died, we receive credit for it. He rose again, we receive the guarantee of it. He will reign, we are promised a co-regent, reign with him. And even now, the church, as the people of the kingdom, live as a taste of the kingdom. That's our job now. The way we live now is part of the proclamation of the kingdom. So we are to live in this new humanity now. We are to live now as man and woman with distinct gender, embracing the differences and enjoying our unity both in the church and in our homes. Homosexuality is a fundamental rejection of God and His image, and therefore Christ and His restoration of man and the restoration of the kingdom. For a woman to act like a man, for a man to act like a woman, for a woman to behave with other women or men to behave with other men, as God established only for men and women to behave with each other in a marriage relationship, is so obviously unnatural because it is a denial of our very selves. It is a denial of our very humanness. People in the bondage of homosexuality live in incredible torment. I can tell you that based on the counseling that I have done with people, there is nothing gay about it. It is some of the most soul-wrenching and not just internal violence. The whole homosexual community, there is such a high level of violence in it. But the good news of the King and the kingdom is what they desperately need to hear. When a person says to me, "I am gay," my response is to go after the lie that they just told about themselves. What they say is, "This is what I am," but that's not what they are. Because that's not what they were created for from the beginning. In the beginning, God made them man, woman. And so I go all the way back to that and I say, "No, you're not. That is not what you are. You may be in the bondage of homosexuality. You may be practicing the sins of homosexuality, but that is not what your Creator made you to be. It's not who you are." And those words of truth, for some, become the very words of life and hope. There's a way out, because you're not created that way. Finally, the perfected kingdom. All those who have been united to Christ in His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. That is where we belong. We are people of a new kingdom, a new world order. And although God has raised us to sit with Christ, we are not there yet physically. We live in an already, but not yet, tension. Already, God's Spirit lives within us. Already, we are under the King. Already, we are in the kingdom, but not yet has its fullness come. Not yet are the desires of the flesh gone either. We are in a war. It is a war that we are guaranteed to win. And therefore, one day we will be made into a holy people. One day we will enjoy our full humanity and we will enjoy everybody else's full humanity in such a perfect kingdom where we co-reign with Christ in satisfying relationships that make us whole. We are fully human when we relate to God and to others as we should. That's what you were made for. Sure beats 6 feet of nasal hair, doesn't it? What is man that you are mindful of him? Lord God, you have made us to rule under your authority. What joy and responsibility. And you know what terror
fills our hearts as we think how we have often used that authority and twisted it for our own pleasure. Thank you that we have Christ, the ultimate man, the ultimate human, the head of the new race. Oh, we embrace Christ as our Savior, our King, our Adam, and await and live for and seek to hasten the day when your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.